All right, guys, we're gonna go ahead and get started. Go ahead and grab a seat. Go ahead and grab a seat. Okay, happy Lord's Day. Happy Sunday, it's good to see you guys. Today, we're gonna go ahead and continue the series of striving for the goal. Last week, Tony preached to you guys on what it looks like to remind ourselves in this new year that we still serve this God who is good. And today we're going to be moving forward with that same series of striving for the goal. And today we're going to be looking at loving your neighbors, loving your neighbors. So before we dive into the word today, let's go ahead and close our eyes, bow our heads, and prepare our hearts. Father, as we look into your word today, I pray, Lord, you may help us to sit under your feet, to see that you're beautiful, that your word may be sweet to us, that we may recognize that learning from you, to know you, is more worth than all the treasures of this world. I pray, Lord, that you may help us to sit upon what we hear in your word, and that we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers. I pray, Lord, that you may help us to be a good neighbor, Lord, as we learn from the Good Samaritan and your parable, that we may act accordingly, we may do so likewise, that we may look from the lens of your death and resurrection and love those that are around us, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so today's message comes from chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. I'll give you guys time to turn there if you guys have your Bibles. If you guys don't worry, we have it up on the screen. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 42. Because man must not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. It's going to read from 25. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and asked, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. And then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." And when they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he had said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." Okay, so finish this sentence for me. "Like a good neighbor." Thank you. So while State Farm isn't a Christian company, there is a Christian truth to that jingle, right? Whether they realize this or not, the jingle of State Farm is very much based on a Christian virtue, a Christian truth, right? In Mark 12, 30-31, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this: "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And so, church, we're in the series of striving towards the goal. I want to ask you if in this season, while you're striving towards Christ, while you're striving towards knowing him, is that causing you to love more those next to you? Is that causing you to love your neighbors, not just with sentiments, but actually loving your neighbors? And so, church, before we look at today's passage, I want you guys to reflect in your hearts, like, are you genuinely loving your neighbors? Like, are you there for them? Like, do you understand what it means to honestly, genuinely love your neighbors in a Christian fulfilling way that the world cannot? And that's the question we'll be exploring in today's passage. And as a word of encouragement, whenever I pray, I tend to say, I pray that your word, God's word, may not return void. And the reason why I say that, that comes from Isaiah 55, where Isaiah reads that his word may not return void or will not return empty. What that basically means is that this passage here for us today, this topic of loving your neighbors, is exactly the passage that the Lord wants you to listen to today. Like in his sovereignty, in his all-knowing, this is the passage that he has set apart for you. And so I pray that you may be encouraged by that and you may listen, really asking yourselves, am I loving my neighbors? And so today's sermon in a sentence, basically the one thing I want you guys to get away as you walk out these doors, the one sentence I want you guys to remember if anyone asks you, what did you guys listen to from Pastor Kevin, is this. The sermon in a sentence for us today is sit under Jesus in order to zealously love your neighbor, right? Zealously, desperately, sit under Jesus in order to zealously love your neighbor. And we have 2 points for us today, 2 points. Point number one, ask the right question. If you want to love your neighbors in a Christian unique way, ask the right question. And then point number two, have the right posture, right? Have the right posture. So point number one, ask the right question. Ask the right question. So real quick, let's go ahead and reread the parable one more time, right? Luke 10, 25, just to 37, right? The expert of law stands up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when they saw him, he passed by the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine, and he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. And then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." All right, so in this story, we have an expert in the law. Right? An expert in the law basically means that he's not an expert in Roman law, he's not an expert in criminal law, he's an expert in Jewish law. Right? And ever since the time of Ezra, to be an expert in the law basically meant you were probably a scribe. So you basically wrote out the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you sat down and you just wrote them all out. And so this man knows the first five books inside and out. He's an expert in Jewish law. And he's coming here to do what? He's coming here to test Jesus, not to learn from him, not to sit under him, but he wants to test Jesus, right? He's thinking to himself, all right, I know the Torah, I'm a scribe, I'm a teacher of the law, but Jesus, do you know the Bible as well as I do? Like, how do you stack up against me? Like, you claim that the only way to know the Father is through you, so what's up? Like, how well do you know your Bible? And so he crafts a trap in order to try to trap Jesus, to try to stump Jesus. And the question that he puts together is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a big question, right? That's a big question because the truth is, we're all going to die. Like, if you think about your heroes in history, like people you look up to in history, chances are they're going to die. They're either dead or going to die, save one. Right? So I just want us to understand the gravity of that. Right? We're all going to die. We're all going to stand before a holy God one day. And if you've never considered the question of how to inherit eternal life, if that thought never went through your head, if you have no answer to that question, then the truth is that when you die and stand before this holy God, all the sins of your heart, everything that you thought you were hiding in your heart, that's all going to be exposed. And you'll be judged for your sins. And the truth is that the judgment for your sins is eternal damnation. And so this is an important question, salvation. Like, how do we inherit eternal life? It doesn't matter how much good you think you've done, like how much money you think you've accumulated. You can't go to Jesus on your death when you're looking at him and say, Lord, look at my 401k. Look at how much people liked me. Like, that should deserve me salvation. Like, none of that is going to be worth anything before a holy God whom you sinned against. And so without faith in Jesus Christ and godly constant repentance, the judgment for your sins is hell, it's damnation. And so this is an important question. How do we inherit eternal life? And Jesus isn't slow, right? When he gets this question, he's not thinking to himself like, oh, this is an honest question. He knows that he's being tested, and he's two steps ahead of this teacher of the law. And so he responds with his own question, right? He turns to the teacher of the law and says, hey, you study this. You're a scribe. What do you say? What do you think is the answer to this question? How do you believe we inherit eternal life? And this man gives the mainstream textbook Jewish answer. Like, whenever this question is thrown around, like, he gives the standard response, which is that Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And is this correct? The answer is yes. Like, that is correct. Like, Jesus himself says the exact same things many parts throughout the Gospels, right, in Mark 12. And so these two commandments summarize the whole law. And in verse 28, Jesus gives him the thumbs up and says, yep, that's it. That's the right answer. Now go do so likewise. And if your instinct here is to think to yourself, all right, Pastor Kevin, like, I just got to love God, love my neighbors. That's it. That's how I get eternal life. We're done. Let's pray and head out. If that's your instinct, then you've missed the point of this passage. Right? Because what Jesus just told the teacher of the law to do, like when he said was the way to inherit eternal life, like to fulfill these two commands, like that's impossible. Like, try not breaking any of those two laws for a day, let alone a minute. When Jesus says, go do so likewise, it's like Jesus is saying, great, yeah, you got it. If you can do those things, you will have eternal life. Now go actually try loving your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Try actually loving your neighbors just for a minute as much as you love yourself. Right? And this man immediately recognizes, yeah, it's kind of a difficult task, right? It's a little tricky. And so he follows up in verse 29, turns to Jesus and says, all right, wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right, he's trying to justify himself, meaning he wants to be sure that he met the bar for salvation. He wants to make sure that he met the bar so that he could be in heaven. And he's thinking to himself, probably foolishly and incorrectly, but he's probably thinking to himself like, all right, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I'm a scribe. I'm a teacher of the law. If anyone is doing this, it's probably me, right? And so he's thinking to himself, I probably got this part down. But loving your neighbors, like, what does that mean? Like, do I love my family? I could probably do that. Do I love my friends? I could probably do that. Do I love other Jewish people? I could probably do that. I could love my clan. I could love my tribe. But that's probably it, right? Like, how much more do I have to go? And so he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, who then is my neighbor? That's the question. And we could actually rephrase that. We could probably read that in the inverse. What the teacher of law is actually asking is, who are the people who are not actually my neighbors? Who are the people it's okay for me to not love like myself? Who are the people it's okay for me to ignore that doesn't deserve my love? Like, who are the people that I'm okay to staying away from? And Jesus responds to this question with a parable, right? And we're all familiar with the story. If there's any parables that are famous in the New Testament, it's probably this one. Like, probably even more than the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan is quoted, Christians and non-Christians alike. But in order to not miss what Jesus is trying to say here, we need to read this with the same shocking factor as it would have been for the first century Jews to hear this story, for the teacher of the law to hear this story. All right? There's a Jewish man. He's going down from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is on this hill, right? And so whenever you want to go to any other city, you have to go down this decline, and Jericho is about 17, 18 miles away. And so you're going down from Jerusalem, down to Jericho, and there's lots of areas where it's dark, it's not well lit, and it's not like there's cops that are sitting around to make sure you don't get hit. And so for a lot of this trip, you're basically a sitting duck to get robbed and beaten. Like something that people just have to keep an account when they're making this trip. And this Jewish man realizes to himself, like, yeah, there's a chance I might get robbed, but I still have to make this trip. And so he goes in for these 17, 18 miles, and in one of these dark patches, he ends up getting beat, robbed, and stripped. Right? And this is a familiar situation. Like, people recognize this. This happens often. And as he's laying down, bloodied in the road, half dead, a priest happens to be going down this road and sees him. And he passes by the other side. In the same way, a Levite comes by, sees him, and then passes by on the other side. Right? Did the Levite see him? Yes. Did the priest see him? Yes. And why did they keep walking? It's probably because the priest and the Levite were busy with other things that they thought was more important. It's giving you guys a recap on priests and Levites. Right? Priests are a specific group of people, and there's a lot of standards you have to meet in order to be a priest. You have to be an Israelite, but not only an Israelite, you have to be a Levite. That's a certain tribe of the Israelites. Not only that, you have to be descended from the line of Aaron. So you have to be able to trace your ancestry to this man, Aaron. And so if you don't meet these criteria, then you're not a priest. And what priests do were they were in charge of doing the religious rituals, doing the sacrifice for the sins, maintaining the temple, etc., etc. And so this was an important man in that society. And this man thinks to himself, like, I got better things to do. I got to maintain the temple. I got to make it to my ministries, my small groups, my retreats, my Friday nights. And so I can't make it. I can't help this man. Maybe I'll call someone to help by after I get to my destination. Maybe I'll call someone to come by after me. And so he goes off. The Levite comes in, right? The Levite is not from the descendant of Aaron, but it's still from the same tribe. And the Levites were meant to assist the priest in maintaining the temple. He's probably thinking the exact same thing, right? I gotta serve my church, I gotta serve my community, I gotta do all these other things, I gotta advance my career, I got so many more important things to do, I can't be interrupted. There's more things that are more important. And so he goes off. He sees the man, and he continues walking. And lastly, we get to the Samaritan. And I didn't hear Tony's sermon last week, being honest, but I'm hoping that he probably talked a bit about Samaritans and the context behind the Samaritans. But just a real quick recap, Samaritans were considered like a half-breed, right? The other, the outcast. Samaritans were considered religiously dirty and culturally dirty by the Jewish people. And so there's this deep-rooted hatred for the Samaritans. And we're so familiar with it, right? We know what's coming. But we have to imagine how shocking, how disgusting it must have been for the teacher of the law to hear Jesus say that the third person that came was a Samaritan. The Samaritan came and stopped and gave mercy. I said this before, but it's these kind of comments that eventually gets Jesus killed. It's not him healing. It's not him multiplying the food. Because if you're honest, why are you killing the guy that's healing your sick? Why are you killing the guy that's multiplying your food and feeding your hungry? You're killing the guy that's deconstructing what you know about sin and God and bringing it back to where it used to be. Right? So if we read the Word of God, we see that the hatred for the Samaritans are there. And that's even ingrained in the disciples. Right? If you look at Luke 9:54, when Jesus and his disciples go to the Samaritan village and they're rejected, the immediate instinct of the disciples is to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you want us to just bring down fire and destroy everyone here? That's their instinct, is, Lord, can I just kill off everyone here? Like, give me a reason to cook all the Samaritans. And then Jesus has to turn over to them and facepalm and be like, no, and rebuke them. Right? And so Jesus clearly wanted to put the Samaritans in this story, not because he was trying to excuse any theological errors that they had, but he wanted to pick what was the most demonized, the most dehumanized group in that society. Right. And so who is that person or group for you? If you're into politics and that's your life, then maybe it's some Democrat wearing a Biden shirt. If you're on the other side, then it's probably some Republican wearing a MAGA hat and, I don't know, some like ALM shirt. Just think about one person that's absolutely betrayed you, you just can't trust. Think of that group that you, even though you're not saying it out loud with your lips, in your hearts you know, like, I don't want to be around them. Every time they do something, I can't trust them. Like, I don't believe what they say. I'd rather not be around them. Like, that's the Samaritans. And Jesus picks this group, the Samaritan, the so-called half-breed, to have compassion on this half-dead man. And bandage him up, pour oil and wine, put him on his own animal, risk his own danger, I mean, risk his own safety, right? Because if you think about it, this man that just got robbed could have the robbers nearby, right? So when the Samaritan is coming down, he has to risk his own safety to get off his animal, risk being robbed himself, basically give up everything he has going on for that day, right? Because this man was on a journey. The Samaritan man was in a journey, but his day is now shot, right? Now he has to spend the entire day taking care of this man, but because he has compassion for him, he takes him to an inn, gives 2 denarii, and basically gives a blank check and says, hey, if there's anything else that he spends, I'll come back to pay for it. And after ending this parable, Jesus asks the true and better question. He completely deconstructs the question of who is my neighbor. Like, he doesn't even bother with that. That's the wrong question. He asks, now which of these three proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the teacher of the law can't even say his name. Like, his disdain for the Samaritans is so strong that he can't even say the Samaritan. He just says, the one who showed mercy to him. The one who showed mercy to him. The expert of the law said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus comes back and says, it's not who is my neighbor, as if you can excuse yourself from loving those who are harder to love. It's not who do I need to love and who do I not need to love, but the question is, am I a neighbor? Do I prove myself to be a neighbor? Right? And maybe another way to reflect on this is, don't ask who is my neighbor, ask who sees you as their neighbor. And so church, do people see you as a loving neighbor? Like, who in your community, in your workplace, if you're in school, maybe your classes, who around you can look at you? Who in this room can look at you and say, yeah, that's a man or woman that is a loving neighbor. That's a neighbor who will sacrifice things for me. Like, that's a neighbor who will be willing to drop things in their schedule to be compassionate to me, to grieve with me, to mourn with me, to care for me. Who would call you a merciful neighbor? So let me give you 3 questions to just check yourself with, maybe to encourage you, to convict you, to challenge you. 3 questions. So church, do you people see you as a loving neighbor? Number one, are you being a loving neighbor with your money? Are you being a loving neighbor with your money? That's a question that I've been convicted of lately, especially while reading the life of a man called John Wesley. John Wesley was a giant in the faith. Just real quick recap, he's a pastor theologian in England, lives in the 1700s, eventually becomes the founder of the Methodist denomination. But what really stuck out for me was that growing up, he grew up in poverty. Now, he was a son of a pastor, who was a PK, and he saw his dad always struggling to make ends meet. He always saw his dad having to deal with debtors and creditors, and so he thought to himself, I'm going to follow my dad's footsteps and be a pastor. But I never want to have to deal with poverty. I never want to have to deal with not having enough money. And so he spends his profession making sure that he has money saved up, that he's living lavishly, that he's living in prosperity. He made about 30,000 pounds a year, which I guess you can kind of say 30,000 pounds or $30,000, but just in his day, that goes a lot more. But he recounts one story where one winter day, he was going out to buy picture frames to decorate his house. It's picture frames. And he hears a knock on the door, opens it up, and he sees a chambermaid, his neighbor. She doesn't have enough clothes to keep her warm during the winter, right? And so she asks him for help. And he loves this neighbor, right? That's someone he sees as a friend. And so he puts his hands in his pocket to try to help this woman, and he realizes that he has no money to give because he budgeted no money to give. And he says that it struck him at that moment that the Lord would not be pleased with how he spent his money. And he asked himself, "Will thy master, will your master, say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward. You have adorned your walls with the money that might have helped this poor woman from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are these not pictures, the blood of this poor maid?'" It struck Wesley that he wasn't there for his neighbor. And as a result of this incident, Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he would have enough money to give to the poor. Right? He set a certain budget for himself, and he gave the rest away to church and nonprofits, to the needy, to the poor. He preached that Christians should not merely just tithe, but give away extra income or budget away extra income for people who are poor and starving. He believed that with increasing income, the Christian standard of giving should increase, not the Christian standard of living. And so, church, the question for you is, are you being a loving neighbor with your finances? Right? When no one knows about it, when you don't get that sign that says this is a charitable contribution, you can deduct this from your taxes, like without all of that, when no one knows about it, will you give because there's a need and you can help meet that need? Will you love your neighbor with your finances? And number two, are you being a loving neighbor with your time? Are you being a loving neighbor with your time? A story that always cuts to my heart is from Ezekiel chapter 10, where we see a priest that's maintaining the temple and he's so busy with his ministry work that he doesn't even realize that the Spirit of the Lord rises from the temple and goes to Babylon. Like, he's so focused on doing the work that he thinks is religious that he misses his God leaving the temple. And so, church, are you being a loving neighbor with your time? All right. When you see someone in need, are you so busy with your career, with your finances, with your own kingdoms, with your own ministries, that you aren't willing to be interrupted? Right. Remember, the Good Samaritan had to give up everything that he had going on for that day to help this man. Are you willing to be interrupted to help your neighbor? Or are you going to try to justify yourself saying, I have this excuse. What I'm doing is more important. Like, I'll just call someone else to come. Thinking somehow your kingdom, your work, your career, whatever you have in your plate is more important. Right? Thinking to yourself, I'll be able to help out when things get more free. Like, I just got to take care of myself first. I'll do it when it's more convenient. But church, when people have urgent needs, even when you don't see them as urgent, when people have urgent needs, it's never convenient. You don't get to block away some time in your schedule to mourn with someone in the hospital when they need it most. You don't get to block some time in your schedule to counsel someone when they're crying, right? To sit with people in their depression or grief. Like, that comes up. Are you willing to make time for that? And lastly, number three, are you being a loving neighbor to their greatest need? Are you being a loving neighbor to their greatest need? I'm going to argue that Christians can love their neighbors in a greater way than any non-Christian can. Right? Christians can love their neighbors in a greater way than any non-Christian can for two reasons. Reason number one, because you were loved in its purest, truest sense, you were loved first. Right? Every time we read this story, we think to ourselves, like, am I the Good Samaritan? Am I the Levite? Am I the priest? Do I have to encourage myself? Am I going to be convicted and have to repent? But the truth is, before you were considering any of those three, you were the man beaten on the ground. You were beaten by sin. You were beaten by wickedness. You were stripped of all righteousness. And you were completely powerless to love. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses. You were dead in your sins. You can't ask a corpse to love your neighbor. You can't ask a corpse if it's loving God enough, right? It's dead. But Jesus was the good and better Samaritan, right? He took you, he risked, he applied deep grace into your wounds of sin, and he bandaged you up in his love. He gave to you lavishly, he took you to an inn. He gave a blank check, right, to provide for all of your sins, and he promised to come back. Promise to return. So we Christians can love without any agenda, without any self-seeking purpose, without any way of building up our own kingdoms, our own 401ks, our own careers, our own reputations. We can love without any of those because we were loved first. Right? Every non-Christian can do the act of loving their neighbor, but their aim for their love is either self-serving or non-existent. Right? They can feed the hungry, they can feed the hungry, they can house the homeless, and these are good things, but they miss the ultimate why. It's either to directly benefit themselves, or they have no foundational reason for their actions, or their action becomes their reasons. Right? For example, someone has to work hard to improve a local school, but the kids won't benefit any more than anyone else in the neighborhood. And so people, unless it directly affects them or benefits their child, aren't willing to help. Or they just do it without any foundational reason. Right? Why are you helping the poor? Because it's the right thing to do. Why is it the right thing to do? Because it's good to help others. Why is it good to help others? No clue. Or three, their action becomes their reason. I want to help people because my goal in life to help people. And then that in itself becomes their idol, right? Peter Singer puts it best when he says that if someone has no God, just their action becomes their reason, then their $5 of contribution to feeding the poor becomes a deeper reason of, okay, but how much do you have in your bank account? 100,000? So you didn't spend that to feed the hungry? Right? Their action becomes a reason, and they themselves become immoral. But the Christian can avoid all three of these, because their reason for loving is love. Love doesn't ask what's in it for me, but how can I respond to the love that Christ has shown me? Right? 1 Corinthians 5:15 says, Jesus died for all, that all those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And keeping it clear, I'm not saying that Christians aren't susceptible to loving for the wrong reasons, right? When we recognize that, we ought to repent. But the thing is that Christians have a reason why they're loving. They have a why to come back to. And second, the world can't genuinely love their neighbors because they don't know their greatest need. The world can't genuinely love their neighbors because they don't know their greatest need. Church, do you know that every non-Christian you've met, every non-Christian in your workplace, in your classes that you pass, is another man or woman laying on the side of the road, beaten, robbed? And are you going to love them to meet their greatest need? It's the gospel, right? The teacher of the law asked, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And the truth is, you can't white-knuckle eternal life. There's no money, no social problem, no earthly issue that you can fix to solve sin. But you know the person who can and has. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is saying, imagine yourself in their shoes. And I don't want to rob this passage of its physical command to love your neighbor, right? You do want to meet the physical needs of those around you with your time, with your money, with your emotions. But when you see someone mourning or in need or poor or homeless or hungry, do you see the greatest need, which is salvation? And do you have compassion? Would you not want someone to share the gospel with you if it was you on that ground? If it meant all of eternity, all of knowing God, would you not want someone sharing the good news with you? Will you love your neighbor enough to share the gospel with them? Are you going to walk past them? Which is not surprising. Many people do, right? The Levite did, the priest did. But in verse 37, Jesus is commanding you to pause, to be like the Good Samaritan in love, to meet their needs. But when you hear, go and do the same, and you're like me, you might have a lot of questions, right? There's a lot of needs. Does Jesus want us to love every homeless person in this neighborhood? Does Jesus want us to spend every time we have left to feed the hungry? Does Jesus want us to go into town and find the people who are hurting and set up programs? Does Jesus want us to work 24/7? Does that work? And it doesn't. And that's not Jesus' point. Right? He's not trying to get his disciples to overwork themselves with more service and more programs and more doing. We know from the very context here, Jesus isn't saying, this is your new command, 24/7, feed and clothe the hungry, share the gospel nonstop. No, the parable is not meant to be an exhausting burden. And we know this because of the second section of this chapter, which comes in point number two. Right, after Jesus tells this parable to the teacher of the law to go and do likewise, how does the teacher of the law respond? What's the rest of the story? Like, does the teacher of the law repent? Does he fight back? Does he give a new reason? We don't know, because Luke chooses to end the story there. Not because he just wants to leave us in a cliffhanger, but I'm convinced he wants us to read this story with the rest of the verses in this chapter. All right, in order to get a full understanding and a better understanding of the true ending of the Good Samaritan, we need to read the rest of the chapter. So number one, right, to love your neighbors, you want to go in and ask the right question. And number two, in order to zealously love your neighbors, you need to have the right posture. Let's go and reread verses 38 to the end of 42. When they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. And she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're upset and worried and upset about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." So Jesus and the disciples are continuing traveling, and they enter the home of Mary and Martha. And we see Martha is distracted by her many tasks, right? And those tasks could be many different things, right? It could be ministry, it could be small groups, it could be trying to advance her own career, it could be trying to make money. You could add whatever you like into those many tasks that are not God. It sounds exactly like the priest or the Levites. But where was Mary? Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he said. And who was probably also sitting next to Mary? The disciples. And Martha sees this and is shocked and appalled. She looks to Jesus and he accuses her, right? Martha says, "Lord, don't you care? Lord, don't you care?" I love that phrase because I feel like it really hits at the heart of our problem many times with Jesus. When we're busy with our many tasks and things aren't going our way, isn't that the question that we harbor in our hearts? We look to Jesus and we ask, "Lord, don't you care?" And we can imagine Martha has a series of reasons for why Mary is in the wrong. "Lord, don't you care that Mary could have used this time to feed the hungry? Don't you care that Mary could have used this time to help serve you, to serve the needy, to go out and save the world?" And so Martha begins to question God's goodness. And we do that often. "Lord, don't you care? Are you good?" And just look at the tone of Martha. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give her a hand." Right? The irony in that sentence is she starts off by saying, "Lord," and then immediately gives a command. Like she commands, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care I'm investing so much energy in getting a good career to provide for my family? Don't you care that I'm studying so hard to get into this good school? Lord, don't you care? Didn't you say, love your neighbor? Aren't I doing it? And Mary isn't? So do something about it. Tell Mary to give me a hand. If you're good, God, let me get into this college. If you're good, make sure I get this job. If you're good, make sure this works out for me. If you're good, God, make sure that this person and I stay together. Make sure my parents don't get divorced, et cetera, et cetera. If it doesn't work out, you're not good. I can't trust you." It's like Martha and many of us are trying to tell Jesus that he owes us. Our trust is reliant on Jesus' service to our direct needs because we were good. But we can't put Jesus into our depths because trusting in God means trusting in him in all circumstances. Right? And there's plenty of people in the Bible who doesn't have things work out for them. Right? Joseph is sold off to slavery by his brothers. Job has everything taken away from him. But if you know God, then you know God is enough. God was there for Joseph. God was there for Job. And God is there for you. Read how he responds to Martha. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." It's as if Jesus is saying, if you don't love me, if you don't learn from me, if you don't put me first, then you miss the point. You're loving your neighbor not because the end goal of your life is to somehow end suffering. You're not loving your neighbor because the end goal of your life is to love your neighbors. Right? You're loving your neighbors because the end goal of your life is to glorify God. And you love God because he loves you first. You love your neighbors because he loves you first. And so we look for opportunities to love our neighbors. But we do so in the lens of Christ and his rhythms. We sit with him. Right? Sometimes the right posture The right season for you is to sit and rest under his feet. Enjoy being with him. And when you have him, that will never be taken away from you. All right, compare how Martha and the teacher of the law had their posture towards God. Right? Martha and the teacher of the law was testing Jesus. They were using him. They didn't want to learn from him. They wanted to use him as a stepping stone for something else. But Mary knew Jesus was enough. And church, is Jesus enough for you? Is he your better portion? I'm not saying that ignore loving your neighbors, sit and just sit under Jesus' feet. Obviously, we should be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Right? But I believe what God really wants us to reflect on is whether in our hearts we truly believe God is our better portion. Are we serving the world with Christ in mind? Do you see a growing love for the things of God and a hatred for the things of sin? Because if God is enough, then you'll strive for this goal with zeal. You will love your neighbors with zeal because of Christ. J.C. Rao, a writer, theologian, does a great job of describing what zeal means. He writes that a zealous man, it's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up by one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives, whether he dies, whether he has health, whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man, whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. If he is consumed in that very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses and Aaron on the hill. So, church, are you zealous for God? Are you striving for the things of God? All right. Church, or do you lack zeal? And if you lack zeal, then that's a sign you need to sit with your God longer until he's become Lord of your heart. And so, church, let's zealously strive for the goal. Let's ask the right questions. Who around us considers us a loving neighbor? Not just to use them, manipulate them, but to meet their needs and to ultimately show them their greatest need, which is the gospel. And let us have the right posture. Let's sit under the word of God so we actually know what is good and what is bad. We actually know how to love our neighbors. So we grow in spiritual maturity. We grow in our love for the things of God and a hate for the things of sin. Let's zealously strive for Christ, for the goal of loving our neighbors in order to make much of this God that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we confess that many times we forget that you are the better portion. We're so distracted by our many tasks. We're so distracted with our programs, with what we deem as important, with our own kingdoms, that we forget what this is all pointing towards. So I pray, Lord, that we may sit under your feet, we may meditate on your word until you become more and more beautiful. I pray, Lord, that you may help us to be doers of this word, that throughout this week, we may reflect and think to ourselves, who is one neighbor that I can love this week? Who is one neighbor that I can meet their needs? And who is one neighbor that I can share the gospel with? Pray, Lord, that you may help us to understand the gravity of this, that we may love our neighbors because we know that we were helpless first and you saved us. So we ought to cultivate a love for our neighbors, a desire to help them, an urgency to help them, and to share you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.